Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22, and we'll begin our reading at verse 24. Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 24. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they that have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9. You know, it's interesting. The people of God are called many things in Scripture. But the most frequently, we are called children. We are called children of promise. We are called children of the day, children of light. We are called beloved children, dear children, and children of God. And we are indeed God's children by redemption and by adoption. And as God's children, we enjoy his love, his care, his provision, his fellowship, his power, and eternity in glory. All kinds of wonderful things. And yet, another facet of being children is immaturity, simplicity, dependence, and trust. Some of those good, some of those not so good. Now, the 12 disciples are on the wrong track on a number of areas and have been. They are seeking positions of power and authority. And the real need, of course, is humility and dependence and service. And until we... That applies to us as well. Until we get to this point, we are missing really what it is to be a child of God, an heir of the kingdom. It is easy, folks, I talked about this in the introduction when we were dealing with announcements. It is easy to get distracted. As I was working on this, I pray, Lord, help us to be focused, and then I'll catch something out of the corner of my eye or something, and then my mind will wander, and I'll be off for 5 or 6 minutes. Oh, that's right. Where was I? Oh, that's right. Lord, keep us from being distracted. And I laugh at myself because it happens all the time. And it isn't just when we're praying. It's when we're doing other things. We get, especially when we're doing this. We're sitting there, drumming our fingers on the keyboard, looking at different things, and I'm there. I went into the bedroom to sit at the computer to find a piece of information. Just one little piece of information. And 45 minutes later, I get up and walk out of the room and go back to my office, sit down and said, oh, that's right. I was supposed to find out that piece of information because I got distracted. And we get distracted in all kinds of areas and very often from the critical things in our Christian lives. In our duties and our responsibilities and our walk with God, we get distracted. Sometimes by good things, sometimes by relatively neutral things, and sometimes by bad things. We get distracted. The believer's God-given job description does not change with the passing of time. And getting back to basics is what we need to constantly be called to do. I'm trying to remember the fellow's name. Johnson. The English guy who did the dictionary. Samuel Johnson, thank you, Aaron. My English teacher wife. Said that people need to be reminded more often than they need to be taught. And that's why we're going to be doing what we're going to be doing this evening. But so often we need to be reminded. I very seldom, and this is true for most of you, very seldom Do you hear something from the pulpit that you, I didn't know that. I've never heard that before. I didn't realize that. That doesn't happen. Very seldom. You are getting something that you've heard before. Oh, that I haven't heard about that in years. Oh, yes, I remember now. We need to be reminded. And we are to live the gospel, and we are to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to follow the world for perceived good or bad is wrong in God's economy. The world may think we might be doing something noble. The world may think we are doing something good. Our friends and family may be think we are doing something good and wonderful. But in God's economy, we are not. We are distracted from the thing that is really important. Now the disciples had the right person. He is the Messiah. Thou art the Christ. But the wrong mission in mind, the wrong perspective, and frankly the wrong motivation, which is what we're looking at this morning. Look at verse 30 of Mark chapter 9. It says, and they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. All right, so he's traveling to some extent incognito. Probably bypassing the towns and villages, sticking to the countryside. And we've discussed this. Jesus did this a number of times. Why would he want to remain hidden? Well, because when people show up, he can't focus on the 12. And so he's dealing with this and this and this and this and this and this, and then more people come, and it's just a big, huge snowball thing, and it goes on until at the crack of early when it's still dark, he and his disciples slip out of town. Or until he has given the people all they could possibly want, and they lose interest. But he needs to focus on the disciples. He's passing through Galilee, and he doesn't want anybody to know it. Galilee has been the center of his activity, the center of his support. Jesus is well known there. He's working his way south. He's going to head to Capernaum, as we'll see in just a moment, focusing on the disciples. It says in verse 31, for he taught his disciples. That word, that phrase there is in the imperfect tense, which means it was an ongoing thing. He isn't just making one statement and letting them stew on it for a while. He is teaching them as he's going. It's an ongoing thing. He is teaching them. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Now, as they're traveling, now understand that they are traveling 20, 30 miles, maybe more. It takes a little while to walk 20 or 30 miles or more. For some of us, it would take a really long time. And if you go for a walk, if you're walking along at a good clip, you can cover 3, maybe even 4 miles an hour if you're moving along pretty good. All right, so there's a long period of time where he has been teaching them this. And the fascinating, look at the next verse. And they understood not the saying and were afraid to ask him. Tonight, we are going to have, as well as, you know, some teaching and stuff, but we're going to have open forum. I want you to ask questions. If you've been wondering about something, or now, generally speaking, and I'll throw out that caveat. Generally speaking, the only dumb question is the one that doesn't get asked, because then you're left wondering. I will say there is the occasional dumb question, because when I was in youth ministry, I would make an announcement. Okay, we're going to be doing this coming Friday. I want you to be here. We're going to meet at the building here at 7 o'clock. And I want you to bring $5 to cover a meal. We're going to be going out and we're going to be doing this and this. And then we're going to go and do this. And you should be back here at the building at 9:30. So let your parents know that if they need to pick you up, it'll be at about 9:30 or so. All right. Are there any questions? There was a young lady who now has a doctorate, honest to goodness, who would invariably raise her hand and say, are we doing anything Friday? Okay, that's the dumb question. That's the dumb question. But other than that, there are no dumb questions. They understood not the saying and were afraid to ask. Now, go back. Look at verse 30. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after he is killed, he shall rise the third day. If you flip ahead, for those of you who don't know how the story ends, that's exactly what happens. And the disciples are hearing this. They've heard it before. And it says, they understood not the saying. But it's straightforward. Well, now we have the benefit of hindsight. We know what happens. Frankly, the disciples should have known, not just because Jesus said so, but because it's in the Old Testament. Okay, it's in Psalm 22, it's in Isaiah 52 and 53. It's a few other places where it's hinted at, but those places especially. They should have known that Messiah must suffer, that he would die. Isaiah even says he would be buried and then later receive an inheritance. They knew that. They should have known that. But it doesn't fit the narrative. It doesn't fit the paradigm. It doesn't fit what my expectations are. Which is why the disciples are fixated on power and prestige and position. And I didn't plan on alliterating it, but it turned out that way. Because they missed the point. Now, let's understand. They have some things straight. They do have some things right. Now, they're thinking earthly kingdom now. But they recognize right, he is the Messiah. It's been demonstrated, it's been proven by word and deed. But the mission that Jesus is declaring is not what they've anticipated. And therefore, it doesn't fit their narrative. We've got to have this. What he's saying must mean something other than what he has plainly said. Because it doesn't fit what we want. And later on, it will be their greatest test of faith. At the arrest, they will flee. They abandon the Lord. And for the next several days, they are disillusioned. And even after the resurrection, they initially doubt the reports. They had to see, they had to hear, they had to touch for themselves in order to be convinced. But he had told them. He had told them in advance. And they still believe that they are misunderstanding his words. He can't mean what he is clearly saying. It must be some deep parable. It must be some allegory. And they're afraid to ask. Now, most people are afraid to ask the question because they don't want to look foolish. I think that's part of it with them. But some people don't want to ask the question because, as the young lady that I just mentioned, whose name I will not mention, are we doing anything on Friday? I just told you! If they had asked him, Jesus would say, all right, let's go back to verse 30, or verse 31 rather. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Can I say it any more clearly? Can I put it in plainer Aramaic? Can I put it in such a way that you will understand it? Because I've just said it in plain English, plain Aramaic. What's going to happen? The problem is not the wording. The problem is the thinking of the disciples. They have something totally different in mind. And they can't imagine that this is actually going to happen. It can't. can't be this. We must be missing some secret thing because it can't be what he's plainly saying. When we read and study the scripture, God did not, for the most part, let me add that, God did not, for the most part, give us something that is hidden and secret. He gave us something that could be understood. Otherwise, why give it to us? God gave us his word so that we could know him, so that we could have a right relationship with him, so that we could know what he wants us to do when we have this relationship with him, and so we could know the promises that he has for us for the future. It's all right here. And the Bible is not really that hard to understand. We just need to put some effort into it. When I was in school, there were certain classes I enjoyed. Sometimes it was because I liked the teacher, but usually it was a combination of I liked the teacher and I liked the subject. When you had that combination, what was great, and you were guaranteed an A. I liked the teacher, I liked the subject, but then when you had a difficult subject, especially when it was combined with a teacher you didn't care for. But let's stick with the subject. There were certain subjects that I always struggled with. And if I was going to get a decent grade in that class, I had to put a lot of effort into it. Sometimes it was very helpful when I'm working on something. I just don't get this. I don't get this. And all of a sudden, the little light bulb appeared over my head. I get it. And all of a sudden, it became easy because I got it. We as God's children are empowered and enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God. We should be able to get this. We have a great teacher. He is the Holy Spirit of God. We have the book. It's all right there. Might I suggest that one of the biggest problems we wrestle with is our willingness to put forth the effort. When my children were little, Aaron, for the most part, made their own baby food. We did not get the little Gerber jars and stuff. We would go to the produce department and buy this, this, and this, and this, and run it through a blender, and the kids loved it, and my kids are now giants, and so it didn't hurt them at all. When you come here, I have already cut your meat into little bite-sized pieces. I've seasoned it up and hopefully made it really tasty. And it becomes easy to eat and reasonably palatable. At least that's what my goals is. When you approach it on your own, you got to put some effort into it. You've got to do some of the work that I have done in order to get it to you. If you need tools, if you need some suggestions, I'm happy to give them to you. There's some books out there on the table that are free to take. All right? But we need to get into the word. And it says what it says. You take it in a plain understanding. God did not encode this to make it difficult. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again the third day. It says what it says. They're afraid to ask for clarification. They don't appear foolish. And of course, back in chapter 8, verses 31 through 33, Peter had overstepped the bounds and had gotten severely rebuked for it. And maybe they're a little intimidated by that as well. They're afraid of saying the wrong thing. So they get that, but they don't want to ask for clarification. And while they're on this walk, they're walking along across the countryside. And now understand, you're dealing with 13 people. You got 12 disciples and Jesus. Jesus is probably in the lead. And the disciples start talking amongst themselves, and they slow down a little bit. And let's say we got a distance about from where I am to the back door there. Jesus is walking along up there, and the disciples are talking amongst themselves. And they have, I think, probably deliberately done this because they keep looking up to make sure that Jesus is far enough away so they can't hear what they're saying. Verse 33. He came to Capernaum, which is where he had the town he'd used as a headquarters. It's there on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Peter had a home there. It was probably, we don't know for sure, but it was probably Peter's home that he had used. There's some hints at that in a number of places. And it says when he came to Capernaum, by the way, this is the last time that Jesus is going to be in Capernaum. His next journey south is going to be the last journey. It has been probably close to 5 months since he has been back in Capernaum. He sneaked in to avoid the crowds and so forth. He came to Capernaum and being in the house, again, probably Peter's house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" Now, you'll see Jesus ask questions. He doesn't ask to find out. He knows. In John chapter 2 and verse 25, it says, "And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." He knows what people are thinking. He knows what they're going to do. So he doesn't ask to find out. He's creating a teaching opportunity. So, as you were hanging back and talking amongst yourselves, and sometimes the conversation perhaps got a little heated. What? They're sitting in the house. They've just had this long walk. They're tired. They're sitting there on there. They're relaxing. So guys, what was it that you were talking about? The loaded question. It says, but they held their peace. For, by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Because after all, Peter, James, and John had just had their private time with the Lord a few days before going up to the Mount of Transfiguration. The rest of the disciples don't know what that was all about. Remember, they were told, sworn to secrecy until after the resurrection. But the other nine are perhaps a little jealous. Well, these three guys got to go and we didn't. Well, why are they better than we are? I mean, he called us too. And so they're vying for that level of importance. There's 12 of them. And who's going to have the most prestigious places? Remember what Jesus was talking about, and James discusses this as well. In the Jewish economy, especially at this time, it was prestige was very important. Where you were in the social ranking, very important. Where you sat in the synagogue, very important. Totally contrary to a Baptist church, the most important seats were in the front. Which is why when Jesus was performing the miracles and he's teaching up front, the Pharisees had front row seats to see almost within arm's reach what was going on. And so the disciples, thinking along the same track, they had been arguing among themselves. And this has been an ongoing issue in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. This is going to be later on. This is after this. Then came unto him the mother of Zebedee's children, that would be James and John, with their sons, worshiping him and desired a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom." Now that's on his way to Jerusalem. This is after this. So, well, you know, we're gonna use mom. Use maybe some leverage. Because after all, mom's in on this too. And it says, by the way, in the passage that I just read, that the other disciples were sorely displeased with James and John. Probably because their moms weren't at hand to help them. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. It says, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Folks, that was at the Last Supper. They're still fussing and fuming over this right up to the end. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to have the most prestigious position? Who's going to have the most authority? Who's going to be the boss? Who's going to be the leader? Who's going to be doing this? Who's going to be doing this? Who's going to be doing this? They had disputed among themselves, but they held their peace. They wouldn't answer Jesus' question. They are perhaps a little sheepish about it because they know they'll be rebuked. It is contrary to what Jesus had taught them before, to be self-serving. It's self-centered. They knew it was wrong. Think about this. Jesus asking what you are talking about is most often going to end up in embarrassment. Can you imagine the Lord at any time in your life, any time, walking up to you if you've been having some conversation with some friends or something, or maybe you've been watching television, or maybe you've been sitting at the computer. So, what you talking about? What have you been looking at? So what were you guys talking about just now? And perhaps the disciples are also afraid that it may cost them their future status, the very thing that they had been arguing about in the first place. Of course, this is contrary to the meekness that the Lord had been teaching them. Who will be the greatest? Which of us? Who's going to be the chief minister? Who's going to have the most prestigious position? Who's going to have the fanciest outfit? The most amazing uniform, the biggest office, the most servants. Who's going to have the finest of the fine? And they are driven by the glory of self rather than the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, the most mundane things. Can I do those things for the glory of God? Can I mow the grass for the glory of God? Can I take out the trash for the glory of God? Can I pay the bills for the glory of God? And the answer is yes, yes, and yes. Why am I doing these things? Think about the motivation, because why am I, now granted, there's certain things you just have to do. But why do I try to keep a neat appearance? Because I'm a child of the King. Why do I want to have my house look nice? Because I'm a child of the King. I don't want to reflect poorly on my Father. I want to make sure that I do things right and well, that I come across well, not so people will think well of me, but rather so they don't cast a stumbling block to an opportunity to create ministry and to seek ministry. All of life, write this down, all of life is ministry. And for those of you who witness and hand out tracts and do that kind of thing, you will find that the best opportunity is the ones that you stumble across. We just need to be aware of it. All of life is ministry. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, second part of the verse says, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In all that we do, God needs to be the focus. In all that we say, God needs to have the focus. In our plans, our aspirations, God needs to be the focus. How can I turn this for the glory of God? How will this make me a better servant for the Lord? Will this create opportunities? Will this help me be a better servant? And instead, the disciples are driven by selfish ambition. Ambition can be a good thing if it's driven for the right reasons. I want a position. I want the opportunity so that I can serve. But most people, the ambition is driven for self. And the disciples had disputed among themselves. There's a rivalry. They're competing with one another. There's jealousy. There's envy. Peter, James, and John are getting more attention than we are. I don't like this. I'm getting a little hot under the collar because I'm being ignored. I'm being neglected. And I think, if you were to ask me, that I am more worthy than these stupid fishermen over here. Because I was a tax collector, or I was this, or I was this. And my background, my experience certainly makes me more qualified than these three. Jealousy, bickering, envy. And this is creating schism rather than unity. So now we're going to get to the object lesson. Verse 35. And he sat down and he called the 12. So they're all going to be sitting in the same room. These guys are some of them are sitting, some of them are standing, but they're all there. And he called the 12 and he said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all by default. And he took a child. Now, the child has left the room. So I'll just describe it. Don't worry about it. He took a child. It's a little child. It's a child that's old enough so that when Jesus called the child came. But it says also that he took the child into his arms. That phrase there is in the crook of the arm. So, you know, little one that you can hold here. The child is familiar with Jesus. By the way, think about this. We know that Peter was married. We know that Peter had a wife. Okay, I'll give you the texts for that. Peter was married, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. He had a mother-in-law. We saw that way back in chapter 1 and verse 30 of Mark. All right. Whose kid is this? Well, it's probably Peter's house. Is it possible that it's Peter's child? I think that's a probable conclusion. So in verse 36, he's holding the child in his arms. A little child. Loved, cared for, adored, center of attention. But little kids are lowest on the authority scale. Now, they may get a lot of attention, but as far as, at least this is the way it's supposed to be, they are lowest on the authority scale. Adults tell children what to do. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. Children are to be submissive and obedient. Ephesians 6:1, that verse that all parents love and adore. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Parents need to memorize Ephesians 6:4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But children are lowest on the authority totem pole, lowest on the authority scale. And so Jesus, holding this little child, 2 or 3 years old, probably. He says, verse 37, whosoever shall receive one of such children my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. I need to become like the little kid. Yes, I am beloved of my Father. And he loves me and he cares for me. And in some ways he adores me. All the needs are met. It's fascinating that we are the center of God's attention. The creation will go away. We never will. We are eternal beings. Redemption is not God. The angels, the fallen angels, will never be redeemed. Salvation has not been provided for them. He provided salvation for people. We are the focus of God's attention and the focus of his love and affection. He says, unless you become, this is the condition. There is no room for self-will. There is no room for arrogance. There needs to be humility. Walter Chantry said, self is the idol to which all men naturally bow. We don't have to be taught that. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, we have a series of I wills that Satan said. I will do this. I will be this. I will, I will, I will. Pride is the root of sin. When I was traveling as a youth evangelist, we'd do this for the kids. We'd have the big displays and everything, and we'd write the word sin in great big capital letters, and we'd say, what's the center of sin? It's I! It's all about me. Selfishness. Self-focus is the center of sin. And only a vessel emptied of self can be filled with God. And so the idea is serving rather than being served. Not rewarded according to the position held here, which so many think. The great preachers, the great missionaries, the great Christian statesmen and so forth. Instead, we're rewarded for selfish service. I dare say that when the kingdom has come, that those who are given the most prestigious positions will be people we have never heard of. We need to be using what we are and what God has entrusted us with for his glory. And we are rewarded not for results, but for faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. It isn't just what we do. It's why. Am I doing this for self? Or am I being selfless and serving the Savior? Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder that we need to be meek and we need to be humble. And that Christ needs to be our focus. We serve the Savior. And so often we can do what people would perceive to be the work of God, but our motive is self. We want to be seen. We want to be appreciated. We want to be thought well of. And there's no reward for that. It's done for selfish reasons. Father, may we have meek and humble spirits and recognize that you are the one who's in charge and we are simply servants. Father, thank you. May we serve you out of love and gratitude. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.